So as I said earlier, we've been looking at what it means to love God with our minds and to deal with that area, the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that was our starting point many months ago. And we've tried to apply that in a number of areas. And today we come to the anthropology, the study of people or who we are as human beings. And the world we live in, the Western world particularly, has largely discarded the Christian view of God. And having discarded the Christian view of God, that is the biblical view of God, what is God like, they've then either wittingly or unwittingly, but quite logically, jettisoned the Christian view of human beings, of whom we are in the scheme of things. And so we don't have a clear answer to the question of who is God, and therefore we don't have clear answers to the question of what is a human being. And so that's where we are as a society. We do not know who we are because we do not know where we've come from. We don't get a consensus that God is the one who's created us. We don't have a consensus about where we're going, that all this will lead to the consummation of all things in the new heaven and earth. That's not the prevailing view that we get out there in the community. And so if we look back to Alfred Lord Tennyson in the 19th century, he says that he hopes all things will work out well. He says, "So runs my dream," that is his dream, that all things will work out well in the end. "But what am I," he says, "an infant crying in the night, an infant crying for the light, and with no language but a cry." And so he says, here I have these hopes, in the face of death, that it will all work out well. But I have no hope, really. I have no assurance that my hope has any connection with reality. So there I am, like an infant, crying in the night, an infant crying for the light, and I don't know what else to say but to cry. So that's what he's saying. But let's turn to the Psalms first, and I'll draw your attention to two Psalms tonight because they both ask the same question. Now Psalm 8, which we had for our call to worship, and verse 3, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have ordained, I have a question. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? What are we? We look so insignificant compared to the billions and billions of miles out there in the universe." And then he answers, "Despite this seeming insignificance, you have made him a little lower than the angels. Here we have great dignity, that we may seem insignificant like earthworms, but in fact we're just below the angels." And he continues, "You've crowned him with glory and honour." And so that's one answer. Psalm 8 gives us the dignity of the human being. But look at Psalm 144, which Martin read for us. He asks exactly the same question in verse 3. "Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you are mindful of him?" The same question he asks in Psalm 8, but look at the answer, how different it is. "Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow." So what are we? We're here today, we're gone tomorrow. We're like the grass of the field. But the two things are true. There's a double-sidedness to human beings. We're created with great dignity by God, just below the angels, but also we're like the grass, here today and gone tomorrow. And Christians believe both things together, and that's the Christian view of what it means to be a human being. Now let's try and tease this out. So the first thing that we have, the first point, is that we human beings are made in God's image. And that also came out in the first reading that Martin read. And we're not talking just about Christians here. This is talking about everybody. Whatever religion they've got into, we human beings are created in God's image. And today there's a massive confusion on that. A man is not man. You have to refer to us as humankind instead. And the result of all this confusion is that man is nothing and man is everything at the same time. In one sense, man is an earthworm who's just developed a bit or evolved a bit further down the scale. And in another sense, man is everything because there's no God to compare him to. He's under nothing, so he reigns supreme over all things. So at the same time, he's debased and he's exalted, but he's exalted in the wrong way. In Christianity, man is humbled, but he's given great dignity. But the prevailing views out there in the community, he is debased because he's nothing, but he's exalted because there's nothing else. There's no God above him. Jacob Bronowski says, human beings are a result of the evolutionary process, that is time and chance. Man is part of nature, he says, in the same sense that a stone is, or a cactus, or a camel. It's all part of nature, which doesn't come from God. It's time and it's chance. And on one hand you get a stone, on the other you get a cactus. In another hand you get a camel, in another hand you get a human being. It's just chance as to what you get. And Peter Singer, I'll quote him a few times, both because he's awful, but also because he's logical. Now he's a professor of bioethics at Princeton University, he's previously at Monash, but notice his job title, Professor of Bioethics. So he's dealing with ethics, or bioethics, biology, human biology, and he's taken this argument further. And his argument, as I said, is both terrible and logical. He says that there's no God, so he's a militant atheist, no God, and so therefore there's no image of God. So how are we different from the animals? Well, usually, he says, we're smarter, not always. And then he goes on to say that people who do not have those characteristics should not be treated like human beings. So they have no God-given right to life because there's no God-given right to anything. And this is his book, Practical Ethics, in 1993. He says, the fact that a being is a human being in the sense of a member of the species, Homo sapiens, is not relevant to the wrongness of killing it. It is rather characteristics like rationality, that is, the smarter you are, the more human you are. Autonomy, if you're autonomous, you're out there, you can do things. And if you're not autonomous, like if you're disabled in some way, you can't move, or even for that matter, if you're in prison. And self-consciousness, you know, if you're asleep, you're not very self-conscious, or if you're in a coma, you're not. And it's characteristics, he says, like rationality, autonomy and self-consciousness that make a difference. Infants, he says, lack these characteristics. They're not rational, they're not autonomous, they're dependent, and they're not self-conscious. They don't know where they've come from, and they don't know where they're going. Well, neither is Peter Singer, really. But infants lack these characteristics. Killing them, therefore, he says, cannot be acquainted with killing normal human beings or any other self-conscious beings. Now, he's a professor of bioethics. And then he says, killing a disabled infant is not morally equivalent to killing a person. Well, of course it's not. It's worse. It's worse because it is an offence against the weakest and most vulnerable of God's creatures. And God specifically defends the weak and the vulnerable. So there's Singer. He's just taken the views that are basically out there and he's taken them to their logical extreme. That's all he's done. But let's go to the Bible and we'll look at Genesis 1, right back at the beginning, the creation of the world and the creation of human beings. Look at verses 26 and 27. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And so the Christian has an answer. What is man? And the humanists say, well, he's just thrown up from the primeval soup. You know, you could have ended out with an earthworm. Instead, you ended out with a human being. The difference is just that the human being is smarter, he's more evolved, they say. And the logic, if there's no God, there's no human being in the image of God. And therefore, all this is nonsense. It's not just that this is wrong in what it teaches about God, but it's wrong in what it teaches about who we are as human beings. Because there's a Christian answer. We are in the image of God. Your next door neighbour is in the image of God. He might be a militant atheist. He might even be Peter Singer. But he's still in the image of God. And that's what makes Peter Singer's view so terrible. He is morally culpable in the way that a shark is not, because he's created in the image of God. So why is murder so wrong? Why is it such a dreadful crime? Well, Genesis 9 verse 6 gives us the answer that you don't get out there today, because people might say, well, it's an antisocial act. Well, yes, that's true, but that's a bit weak, a bit lame, isn't it? Look at Genesis 9 verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. He's forfeited his right to life because he has taken life. For in the image of God he made man, and that's why God says this life is so precious, because it is in the image of God. He's not talking about Jews there, in the Old Testament. There's no Israel at this stage. This is before Abraham. He's not talking about Christians. He's not talking about those who are his people. He's talking about everybody, those who are his creatures, those whom he's made in his own image. And so to take away a person's life is to forfeit your right to life, because we are made in the image of God, by God, to be like God. And so to personally take away someone's life is murder. It's a capital crime, and it's offensive to God Almighty. Now turn to James 3 verse 9. Why is it so wrong to speak ill of someone else, and not just to murder them? That's Genesis 9. But James 3 verse 9 talks about not murdering, but to run someone down in a poor way. And he's speaking there of the tongue, what we say in James 3, and that's the context. With it, with the tongue, we bless our God and Father. We sing the praise of God. We sing his word back to him, as it were. We bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men. We do one thing and then we do another. And men have been made in the similitude of God, like God. So there is something about us that sets us apart from the rest of creation, that makes us in some sense like God. And so why should we be kind and truthful and gracious in the way that we speak? And why should we not curse others? It's because we've all been made in the image of God. We are all like God in a sense. And I'll talk a bit about that, a bit more in detail about that later. But when you talk about every human being, what can we say to every human being on this earth? Well, we can go to Acts 17. There Paul is speaking in Athens, and he's speaking not to people who are well versed in the Old Testament. He's speaking to pagans. They're Stoics. They're Epicurean philosophers. They're not people who know the Old Testament. And he's speaking to those who worship many gods. Or if they're Stoics, they worship the whole world as a man's soul. A world soul, that's what they call it. You know, the whole world is a soul. And the Epicureans perhaps didn't necessarily believe there was a God, or if there was a God, in a kind of deistic way, he's remote. So he doesn't actually make himself known to us and deal with the world. So this is the crowd that Paul is speaking to, not an overly sympathetic crowd. But look at verse 26. He says that the God I'm telling you about, who is the Creator, he has made from one blood every nation of men. There is one race on this earth. It's the human race, and it goes back to Adam. We are all descendants of Adam, and no matter what our colour or where we've come from, we all go back to this one man, to Adam. So there's the unity of the human race, for good or ill. That's true. So he says, he has made from one blood every nation on earth to dwell on all the face of the earth, and he's determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. And so we manage to miss God, but he's actually not that far from us, from each one of us, because it is God who fills the heaven and the earth. Now, I quoted this last time when we looked at literature Paul here quotes two Greek poets, Epimenides and Aratus, here in verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being. That is, we are utterly dependent on him. We take our last breath when he decides we take our last breath. And some of your own poets have said, we also are his offspring. We are his children, not in the sense that we're all saved, and that's what a lot of people might believe, but we are created by him. So in that sense, by creation, there is a brotherhood of all humanity in that sense. Now, it doesn't save anybody. In the real biblical sense, we become Jesus' brothers by trusting Christ, by being in Christ, and then we can call upon God as our Father in a saving sense. But not in a saving sense, in the sense of just being created, we are the offspring of God. So that ought to humble us, but it doesn't debase us. It gives us dignity, but it doesn't exalt us. We all go back to Adam, and that is our shame because of Adam's sin. We've inherited that sin, but it's also the fact that we belong to God. We are his offspring. We are the sons of Adam and the sons of God. The two things are true together. So all human beings are made in God's image. Now, secondly, we human beings have marred that image dreadfully. There's a fall, and so we haven't sinned away that image. The image is still there, but it's marred, and it's stained, and it's tainted, and it's corrupted. And so here's the humanist answer to the world. John F. Kennedy, a former president of the United States, assassinated in 1963, said, "All men's problems were created by man and can be solved by man." That's the humanist position. Now, he's got the first part right. We've created all the problems. It's the second part that we can solve all those problems. That's what the humanist says. We just need enough experts out there, enough conferences, enough United Nations meetings, enough universities, and we'll solve all the problems of the world. And that's what Kennedy was saying. And down through the ages, plenty of people have said that. Now, I've got another quote here. It's from an Italian Renaissance artist of the 15th century, Leon Battista Alberti. "A man can do all things if he will." Now, that's a pretty common view today. It's only that you have to believe in yourself, as the sports stars might say. Or we're taught that whatever your dream is, you can achieve it. Because you can achieve anything you want to, provided you believe that you can achieve it. And that's self-belief, perhaps what we see on motivational posters. Now, these men constructed their views of humanity as though the fall had never taken place. It's like Genesis 3 is just not there in the Bible. Like, this is not a corrupt race of people that we're dealing with. The fall hasn't happened. And the first Christian response to this is that this is to misunderstand humanity. This is to misread the human condition. The human condition, Romans 3, Paul says about all humanity, and this is what we need to know. That we're created in the image of God, but we need to know where we are in Adam now. And so Romans 3, verses 9 to 10, "What then are we?" And he means the Jews he's speaking to. "Better than they? Not at all," he says, "for we are previously charged that Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. The Jews have the law of God and they sin. The Greeks don't have the law of God and they sin. The Jews are better off having the law of God because at least they know what God has said and what God is like. But that of itself doesn't solve the problem of sin. The law is not our saviour. The law doesn't save anybody. It tells us what we ought to do. It doesn't tell us that we've done it. It doesn't give us the power to do it. It just shows us the way, but it doesn't enable us to take that way." So the Jew is under sin, the Greek is under sin, and that's the whole point of this section here in Romans 3. "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There's not a Jew who has kept the law of God and who is righteous in God's sight, and there is not a Greek who has done all things right and is righteous before a righteous God." And so in that sense, they're all in the same boat. They're all before God as sinners. The whole world, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what are we like as human beings? How do we understand human beings? Well, we're one with the earthworm and we're one with the angels in one sense, aren't we? God says our fundamental problem is that we're sinners who cannot save ourselves. That's how we are to understand ourselves. And that's how we're to understand other people. What are they like? They're like us. They're sinners. They cannot save themselves. And that's true of us here, and that's true of all the people outside. And that's true of people who couldn't even care less about these things. It's still true of them, whether they know it or not. They're sinners who cannot bring themselves in a right condition to God. So that's the reality. And going back to John F. Kennedy, we human beings, he says, we can solve all of our problems. We created them all and we can solve them all. Well, we created them all, Genesis 3, through sin, but we cannot solve any of them. That's the Bible's answer. And so God calls on us to face facts. We are fallen members of a fallen world. There is sin right through us. Now here's Blaise Pascal. He says, man's greatness comes from knowing that he is wretched. That sounds strange, doesn't it? But it's true. A tree doesn't know it's wretched. A tree doesn't know it's been cursed in the cursing of the creation in Genesis 3. A tree doesn't know about that. And the longing for redemption in Romans 8, a tree doesn't know about that either. But a man, enlightened by the Spirit of God, does know these things. So man's greatness comes from knowing he's wretched, from knowing he's fallen, from knowing he or she is in the image of God. That's true, but we've marred that so badly that we're under the curse of God. So up until then, we pretend that all our problems really come from somewhere else or from somebody else. You can blame all sorts of things. But the Bible says, no, it's us. And it's because of the fall and because we're in Adam. And so we're all created in the image of God, but we've marred that image dreadfully. Now thirdly, we human beings can only be restored in Jesus Christ. That all sounded very hopeless until now. John F. Kennedy said, we've created the problem, we can solve it. The Bible says, yes, we've created the problem, we cannot solve it, but Christ Jesus is true man. He's the second Adam. The first Adam brought sin and death, misery, the curse. The second Adam brings life and righteousness and new status before God. He's restored what the first Adam has lost and done much more than that. So Romans chapter 5, look at verses 18 and 19. Where Paul writes, therefore, as through one man's offence judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. In Adam, death and disobedience, condemnation. In Christ Jesus, life and righteousness and acquittal before God, the justification of life. And to save man, Christ became man. Did you notice that from Hebrews 2, where he actually cites Psalm 8? Who is the true man? The man who does what God has commanded him to do. It's not Adam. It's not us. It's Christ Jesus. He is the one who ultimately fulfills Psalm 8. So notice in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. He became a man. He's the Lord of glory, but he became a man. He sweated, he slept on the boat, he was tired, he was thirsty, and he died. He's a true man in every respect, but there's no sin in his life. So he's taken on flesh and blood, he's shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So the penalty for sin is death. God cannot pay that penalty. Have you thought that through? He cannot simply do that because the penalty is death and God cannot die. God becomes man in order to die. Now people say that's offensive, but that's the offence of the gospel. That's the offence of the incarnation. The Word became flesh. Why? To dwell among us? Well, yes, that's true, and that's what John says there in his prologue, but also to die. And that's what he's saying here in Hebrews 2:14. Through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death. And verse 17, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, in every respect like us, except sin. Because he didn't come to save angels. When the angels fell, that was it. Christ did not take on an angelic nature. He took on a human nature, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. He then recreates us in his image. And so what's life all about? Look at verse 29 of Romans 8. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So that's the goal, to be made like Christ, to be in Christ, and at the last, the consummation of all things, the second coming of Christ. And his rule over all the new heaven and the new earth, and there'll be no sin. He'll reign unrivaled and will be conformed to the image of his Son. We like him, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so what's the Christian life all about? Well, it's about putting off the old Adam, isn't it? The old Adam weighs us down. The old Adam leads us astray. What are we like in Christ? We're putting off the old Adam. Now, that's not immediate. It is acquittal that is immediate. We're justified by faith. We immediately have a new status before God. But then there's the rest of your life, and we find the old Adam still there. He still causes trouble. He still leads us astray. We're still prone to go the wrong way. But the whole of life is about putting on the newness of Christ. So let me read from Ephesians 4:22-24. And he's talking about how you live. He's talking about people who are Christians. That you put off your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So in becoming a Christian, I was in Adam, now I'm in Christ. Now what does that mean? And Paul's saying here, live it out, putting off the old Adam, putting on the new man in Christ Jesus. And it's very easy to lose ourselves in this world. And I couldn't help but think of the prodigal son when he's there in the pigsty, and he's far from God, and he's far from where he ought to be. Now you notice how Scripture phrases it there in Luke 15. It says literally that he came to himself. You notice that phrase? And it means not just that I came to see what God is like, that's true, but I came to see what I am like. I came to myself. I understood myself as a human being correctly for the first time. I'm in the pigsty. I'm in the distant country. I'm a long way from where I ought to be. And it's easy to lose ourselves. It's easy to not come to ourselves. And experts will say to us, look, you're just a naked ape, or you're a modified fish, or on the other hand, you're capable of all your dreams, you know, the school speech night, whatever you dream, you're capable of achieving. Or you might listen to Peter Singer, please don't, but there are people out there who do, and you're only something if you achieve something. And if you're not capable of achieving something, you're not a human being. You're not a human being worthy of life, that's Singer's view. And I couldn't help but think of Bonhoeffer, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in the Nazi prison cell, and he's facing the likelihood of execution, and we know later he was executed. And he wrote, among a number of things, a poem, Wer bin ich, which means, who am I? Who am I, he says. They often tell me I step out of my cell, composed, contented and sure, like a lord from his manor. And he's referring to the fact that when the Allies were bombing Germany in 1944 and 1945, it was terrifying for people who were in prison. You can imagine you're stuck there, you can't run away, and you wait for the bomb to see if it hits you. And Bonhoeffer, they said, was so calm that they actually released him. They released a prisoner who was facing sentence of death because they let him go around the other prisoners and he'd write out scriptures, verses of scripture on pieces of paper and give them to them and talk to them and try and calm them down. And that's what he refers to there. They tell me that I'm so calm on the outside. And then he says, they don't know what I'm like on the inside. I'm troubled and I'm homesick and I'm ill. And I'm like a bird in a cage, gasping for breath, and I hunger for colours. He's in this drab prison. I want to get out there and see the blues and the greens of the world. And for flowers, and for the songs of birds, and thirsting for kind words. You don't get many here, he says, for human company. You just get the SS guards. Quivering with anger at despotism and petty insults, and here I am, helplessly worrying about friends far away. I'm empty and tired of praying, of thinking, of working, exhausted and ready to bid farewell to it all. Who am I? He says. They tell me I'm calm, but I'm not, not on the inside. Who am I, this or the other? He says, and this is how he finishes the poem. Who am I? Lonely questions mock me, who I really am. You know me. I am thine, O Lord. That is, I am yours. He says, that's the answer. That's the only answer I've got. I'm God's, and that defines me. Am I worried? Yes. Does that make me man or not a man? Well, I don't really know. Am I calm on the outside? Yes, that's all true. But what am I deep down? And he says, I can't answer that except to say, I belong to God. God is my God, and I am his child in Christ Jesus. And that's what the Bible is telling us. If you do not know God in a saving sense, you do not know who you are. It's not just you don't know about God, or you don't know God, but you also don't know who you are. And to be without God is to be without humanity. We are not who we truly are, unless we are in Christ. We're in the image of God, no matter what we are and what we've done, what we do or what we think or what we believe, we're still in the image of God. But that's all marred so terribly, so dreadfully in the fall. And we cannot solve that. The restoration is in Christ Jesus, and only in Christ Jesus. So we're either in Adam or we're in Christ. And we become true human beings in Christ. The image that was there, unfallen, in Genesis 1, is worked on. We're in Christ justified and in the process of sanctification. He works on the image and we become more and more conformed to the image of Christ. His image being formed in us and us in him. So we can only know what we're created for. We can only answer that question, what is a human being, by knowing for whom we were recreated in Christ Jesus, in Adam or in Christ, marred by the fall, given life and righteousness in Christ Jesus. And that's what the Bible says a human being is. So let's ponder these things. And let us pray together. Our gracious God, make us, we pray, not only to know you, because to know you and to know Christ Jesus is life eternal, but also to know ourselves, to come to ourselves, to realize who we are before you, and to have that assurance to know whatever circumstance we're in, even as we have heard of being in prison and under sentence of death, that knowing we belong to you, to know that you are God, and we are your people in Christ Jesus. We've heard of these things. May they be true for each one of us. By faith in Christ we pray, and we ask it in his name. Amen.